Because we've sung about fatherhood and we brought the whole thing about God the Father into our theme this evening. And I want to just tackle the very first part of the Lord's Prayer, you know, which you are all familiar with. And if you've got your Bibles handy, you might want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And the actual key verse, it's the Lord's Prayer starts in verse 9, but keep your thumbs open at Matthew 6. And we'll come to that in a moment. The Lord's Prayer, as we have come to know it, it's actually a rich and comprehensive prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, didn't he? And I'm going to tackle that very first opening line. Avinu shabashayim yitkadesh simcha. That's the Hebrew part of the Lord's Prayer. Avinu shabashayim yitkadesh simcha. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Isn't that wonderful that we remember this? And our text passage is, of course, Matthew 6, verse 9. And I'd like to begin by reading from verses 5 to 9, if I may. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'm reading from verses 5 to 9. Okay, this is what it says. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And of course, he carries on, doesn't it? But I'm going to just tackle that very first bit for this evening. Now, the Bible nowhere calls Jesus' prayer the Lord's Prayer, nor is it called the Our Father. These are sort of terms that we've got familiar with. We say, well, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Let's hold hands and say the Lord's Prayer together. Or they say, let's all bow our heads and say the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. It's become a kind of term of endearment to usher that prayer in. And of course, I referred to the Greeks a moment ago. The Greeks endearingly refer to it as the Paterimon. The Paterimon, which means the Our Father. Pater, which is Father. Imon, ours. The Our Father. So how do we look at it? I mean, is it an example prayer? Is it a pattern prayer? A prayer book prayer to be repeated? Well, it appears from the context to be a pattern prayer. Jesus has just criticized some of the abuses of prayer prevalent in his time, hasn't he? He spoke about the scribes and Pharisees who like to make these long prayers, who like to be seen and heard. And verses 5 to 6 brings this to light. Prayers for effect, I call it, typified by the prayers of the righteous Pharisees. And contrasted, of course, by the sinful tax collector who said, oh God, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, there's this amazing contrast. And he said, Lord, I am a sinner. You hear my prayer. And in verse 7, Jesus contrasts the righteous prayers with wordy prayers. He seems to be showing his disciples how to pray properly, avoiding some of the pitfalls of vain repetition and including an appropriate mix of praise and petition in the prayer. So it really is a sort of pattern prayer that I would say. The first part of the prayer begins by addressing God as our Father, our Father. And Bible scholars pretty much agree that behind the Greek word pater, which is father, pater, is the Hebrew word Abba or Ava, Ava, the native Aramaic. Abba is the family word, something like we would say dad or daddy. It's a very close affectionate word. And in Mark 14:36, Jesus used that same word, didn't he? When he addressed God as Abba, Father. When he wanted God to take away this bitter cup, this cup of trial, he said, Abba, Father, if it be possible, Abba, Father, take this cup away from me. And then in Galatians 4:6, we're reminded that the Spirit of God inside us, inside every believer. Remember we sang that song about rising up because we're the temples of God? Inside these temples, the Spirit, the Ruach, cries, Ava, Ava, Abba, Father. I'm always reminded of my son, Tim, who's now, in Athens, as most of you know. And thank you also for many of you who pray for him and many of you who've supported him. It's really such a blessing. They started with one church several years ago, and they are now planting five other churches, all in Athens, in the suburbs of Athens. So they're training young leaders. So the work obviously needs tremendous resourcing and whatever. But when Tim was in university, you know, university students are so hard up, aren't they? They're always spending money, money they haven't got. And Tim would always ring me up and say, hey, pops, hey, old man, you know, and all kinds of different terms. But then he would ring up and say, dad. And as soon as he uses the term dad, I know he wants something. It's usually filthy lucre. He'll say, dad. And of course, I'd short circuit him. I'd say, how much, Tim? But it's funny how that body language, how that the term of addressing changes and it's recognized. And in the same way, we address our God as Ava, Father, Abba, Father. And it's a wonderful way of dealing with our Father. And the word Abba, of course, stresses the intimate family relationship. This is striking because Jesus was teaching his disciples to understand God as their Father. Though the rabbis, we know, spoke of God as the Father of the nation of Israel, he was the Father of the whole nation. Jesus here was teaching his disciples to address God as their Father. When you pray, he said, pray our Father. God was the Father of the family, and they were a family, a new and wonderful intimacy and a fresh revelation to their law-driven culture. Every one of them knew about the law. And how shall I put it? There was this sense of foreboding. They couldn't even use the name. It was Hashem. You know, I mean, no Jew would ever use the title of God. And when I used to go to the synagogues in Bushey and wherever to share, I was invited to come and sing and, share, if you like, which is really lovely. I would never use other terms in the Bible. I would always refer to the Lord as Hashem out of respect. So that, you know, I was at empathy and one with those who are there. And I always remember one old lady coming to me at the end, and she said, are you Jewish? She held me by my arm like this. She was a short little lady with a big hat full of pearls. She held my arm. She said, are you Jewish? I said, no. She said, pity. She said, you should be. It's quite amazing. I'm sure I must have some Jewish blood in me somewhere. Who knows? But here it was. The Lord taught them to look at God as their Father. He was not some distant person. That's why I said, when you pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It was a corporate call to them as the new church to be. They were going to be relying on God, and hence the Our Father. And when you meditate on this, isn't it amazing? It's such an awe-inspiring thought, and you're filled with wonder every time. The God who created the universe is our Father, your Father, and my Father. The God who revealed himself in fire and smoke and thick tempestuous clouds. This amazing God, he's our Father. It's a relationship word. And to consider that we have this relationship as father to child with God, it's an awesome thought. On a personal note, my own father left me and my mum when I was about 1 year old. And then, of course, he's to return after drunken sprees. He was a very high-ranking military officer actually in the British Army, would you believe? Because Sri Lanka at that time was still a British colony, you know, and he was with the British Army, quite a high ranking guy. I knew that because he used to be chauffeur driven and he used to have these double braiding on his cap. And so, you know, as a family, we're quite well off, but emotionally, absolutely zero. I never knew my father. And all I could remember was one day my father coming in a Jeep being driven by his chauffeur, and he picked me up from the front where I was playing. I must have been just walking. He threw me in the back of the Jeep and drove me into Colombo. And then he went to the bar and drank. And I was in that Jeep for the whole of the morning, all through lunch and into the afternoon. And all he did, he sent a ham sandwich through one of his soldiers, and they came and threw it into the back of the Jeep where I was. And I had this ham sandwich in the hot sun, and I was sweating because of the heat of the sun. I'm sure them he'll be thrown into prison for doing something like that nowadays, or be taken into the abuse courts. But that's what he did. He was drunk himself. And he all of a sudden remembered he had a one-year-old son in the back of his Jeep, which he'd kidnapped. And that's the only memory that I can recall. Isn't that sad? It's the only memory I can recall of my father. And it's a tragic one. And to this day, it's kind of sort of molded into my brain, into my psyche. It doesn't trouble me anymore. Because the day I got saved, I was 12 years of age when I came to faith. In Acton High Street, when I gave my heart to the Lord, I actually discovered who my real father was. And I never had that issue again. I really was able to relate to God, my father, in a very meaningful way, that even though I didn't have a human father, I had a father in heaven. And I always know that. It's such a sad thing. And our world is so full of such broken and terribly affected relationships through non-existent fathers. I remember, again, some of you know that I used to tour with Helen Shapiro for quite some time. And in the 10 years that I was touring with Helen on the gospel circuit, one of the most frequent issues that came up during the ministry time, when everybody would queue up to meet Helen and get their album signed and to talk to Helen, one of the most frequent things that came up was broken relationships and the relationship with child to father. Actually, mostly it was with daughters and fathers, although occasionally sons and fathers came up. Not so much with mums, because mums tend to be a lot more maternal and protective of their children. But fathers tend to be quite independent sort of people. And if it goes wrong, it goes terribly wrong. That's why you need a man and a woman in the right way, in the Lord, to make a perfect family. And if that's broken, saints, our society goes to pot. That's why we have so many dysfunctional families in our society, because the relationship has been broken. Now, if, for instance, you've had a bad experience, and if you're divorced or broken, no, that's not a problem. God isn't judging you for that. But there is always healing. There's always a place of restitution. I mean, what can we do if there's no healing? We can't go anywhere. But you can see God always had a perfect norm, didn't he? He had a perfect plan. And when that perfect plan goes wrong, everything goes wrong. But I'm so grateful to my Father in heaven who has come and helped me. And in, just again, on another personal note, which helps to add more fuel to the fire to what I'm sharing, my own grandfather, this is my mother's father, he had five children. All of them grew up dysfunctional, except my mum. They were all dysfunctional people. Why? Because my granddad would not talk or have any relationship with his five children. They were very well off. They had lots of servants. The house was full of servants and drivers and chauffeurs and cooks. But the main parents never had much to do with the children, because children should be seen and not heard. It was very much a post-Victorian way of doing things. And I've seen photographs of him. He had a beautiful bow tie and a little moustache that went up, and fantastic jacket and a cane. And he was very much the country gentleman, was my granddad. But so much for that. He never had a relationship with his children. And all of them ended up having broken relationships and broken marriages, except
for my mum. Of course, my mum had a broken marriage too, but she met my stepdad. And then many, many years later, I witnessed to them. They came to faith, my stepdad and my mum, my sister, and all my family are together. They are wonderful believers in the Lord. It's a great testimony. You've heard me share that at the Tree of Life many times. I still can't get over it. And it's all to do with the Father heart of love. And my mum, again, who never knew what it was to enjoy a father's love, you know, she now enjoys a father's love. And that's why even with my own sons, I've sort of gone the other way around. I sort of pine over them now. And, you know, I don't spoil them, but I have tried to bring them up in the way of God and to teach them to be good fathers to their own children. And I thank God for every opportunity we have. Let's press on. Well, some in our generation have excised, in others removed, that word father from their living and their prayers and their lifestyle. Why? It's on the basis of bad experiences. And many children have hurt experiences because of fatherhood. And it's very painful when that happens. Saints, we need to reclaim for ourselves that wonderful relationship of fatherhood. We need to rediscover the intimacy of a father and a child relationship, where there is no fear of anything, and everything is on absolute trust, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Our earthly fathers may have done that. They may have let us down badly, but our heavenly Father, the Bible says, will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Isn't that a great encouragement to us, that we have this tremendous covenant agreement with the Father in heaven? And notice that Jesus teaches us to call out to God as our Father, not just a self-focused, of course he's my Father, he certainly is, but together he's our Father. We all share the same blood in Jesus. We share the same DNA divinely, and we can call on God as our Father. It's a wonderful thought. And in Jesus's day, Father included the concepts of care and love and responsibility, discipline, hopes and dreams for one's children, respect, authority and blessing. The list goes on. In the West, of course, fathers don't seem to have or possess the lifelong patriarchal authority that fathers have in the Middle East or the Far East. It's different for some reason. I don't know. Our fatherhood is but a shell of the powerful concept of father that Jesus communicated through this intimate word. Something of the biblical father is depicted in that wonderful parable. You know the parable I'm talking about, don't you? The prodigal son. We see the father's heart there. Oh boy. Illustrating the loving, searching, longing quality of a father. And you find that in Luke 15, by the way, if you read from verses 11 to 32, the story is in there. And that's how our Father in heaven is to all of us. He waits. He watches. He broods over us and takes every opportunity to protect us and lift us up, even if the things in our life have taken a turn for the worst, just like the prodigal, who took it upon himself, after all, to decide for his own life. He cut himself off from his loving father by going his own way. I'll do it my way. I bet you he knew Frank Sinatra's song, didn't he? I bet he did. I did it my way. And look where he got him. Look where he got him. He, our father, we can never say to him, but you don't understand what I'm going through, Lord. You don't know what it is to suffer in the way that I am and to lose someone. Saints, remember, he, the Father, offered his precious son for a death that was so full of pain and suffering that we cannot even begin to imagine what that was. And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why is God to say this? Is God some kind of child abuser? No, he's not. But he knew that was the only way he would get you and I, the children that he's lost through sin, back into the fold by giving up his only son as a sacrifice. It's an amazing thought that the Father has done this for us. And why? We love him because he first loved us. Jeremiah 3:19-20 puts it like this. This is what God says to his people. You shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. You shall call me my father. God always wanted intimacy with his people, always. But sadly, just like Israel, we too, at one point, have all gone astray. We've gone our own way. But I thank God that he laid such a burden on his son to bring us into that place where we can say, our father, my father, your father. It's a wonderful place. Okay, so how can we connect with God our Father? I just want to close with these thoughts. How do we connect with God? How can we see him as the loving and intimate person that I've been telling you all about and have this relational being relationship we're meant to have with him? How do we have that? Well, the answer stares us in the face in John 14. If you read John 14 recently, you will know what the answer is. Because Jesus says to his disciples this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Can you see how they still were looking for something else? How they just couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. Philip was saying, Lord, show us the Father then, and it's enough. And what did Jesus say? If you'd known me, you would have known my Father. And Philip's still asking the question. In that one scripture, who was in their midst? He was the one in their midst. Jesus was standing right there and they missed him. Saints, it's so easy. The Lord is standing in our midst and we don't see him. He's right there doing his thing and blessing and we don't see it. And Jesus was there all the time and Philip was still asking him, show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you have known me, if you have known me, you will have seen him. You will have seen the Father too. He said, I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now you got the answer there. Believe me, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And that's a tremendous statement of triune unity. That Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. And where is Jesus dwelling now? I can't hear, don't worry. He's dwelling in us. He's dwelling right here. So you have this incredible Godhead inner dwelling inside. It's you can't really think of such a thing, but it's happened. Isaiah the prophet nails it some 700 years before the birth of the Messiah. What does he say in chapter 9? You all know this and you see it mostly on Christmas cards, but think about it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. What does it say after that? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father? How is that possible? But I thought, he's the Son. Hey, preacher, have you got your theology upside down? I thought Jesus is the Son. How could he be the Everlasting Father? Because the Father's in heaven and the Son is here. How is that possible? This is not, saints, a clash for power, a fight for position in the Trinity. But rather, it's rather an expression of the divine character and harmony of the Godhead. Jesus, of course, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says that in the scriptures. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what does it carry on to say? And we are complete in him. actually says, and you are complete in him. Paul says that. And that's why when we truly see Jesus, we can see and connect with the Father. Can you see? It's so important that we get this understanding. If we've seen Jesus, you know the character of the Father. You know what the Father's going to tell you. You know the forgiving heart of the Father. You know the heart of the Father's patience over everything, because Jesus has revealed it. Thomas, you are blessed because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Isn't that true? And then we have a location to the person that we're praying to. We've already had the identity. Now we have the location. Our Father in heaven. In heaven. And this adds real infinity to our understanding of God. Though Solomon, we know, built a temple for God, he prayed, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built, says Solomon. And that's in 1 Kings 8:27, for those of you taking notes. Yes, God is greater than his creation, but heaven is a way that we can understand the greatness of God's dwelling. Heaven is not a place we can just drive to or take a plane to or book a sort of travel agent's trip to. We can only get there by invitation, saints. You can only get to heaven by invitation. You can't go there. Regardless of however much praying you do, however much fasting you do. I don't believe in penance, but I know there are people from a different side who do penance. Doesn't matter how much they do. You cannot get there. You get there by invitation. It's divine invitation. And God is very familiar with our dimension of time. But he himself doesn't dwell in time. That's why we can trust him. And it doesn't take him time to get to me or to you. He doesn't have to take the train, you know, from Euston to Waterloo to get somewhere. He knew me, the Bible says, before I was born. And he was preparing me for this amazing intimacy and life-changing relationship that would make me his son or his daughter, if you're a woman. And we can't be in heaven by demand, as I've said, as it is a holy place, a place where there is no sin, a place that has not been tainted with human failure and human dysfunction. And that nicely brings me to the closer. And that's the third part of this opening verse. Hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Greek word for hallowed is agiasteto. Agiasteto. Agiasteto means, agios means holy, asteto. It's that word hallowing. In other words, let it, your name, be holy. That's literally the translation. Let it be holy, your name. And why does Jesus include the concept of hallowed in this prayer? Well, because without it, our understanding of the Father will be wrong. He's a holy Father. I don't mean that by way of a title that people give themselves. God is holy. Our understanding of Father could easily become sentimental to the point of presuming upon and taking advantage of the Father's graciousness towards us. Hallowed reminds us that the Father, God, is holy, set apart from sin. That's why he's located in heaven, where there is no sin. Can you see? Our Father in heaven, because it's a place where there is no sin. You and I can't go there in the normal. We need to be out of sin. That's why we're going to get a new body when Jesus comes, and we'll be translated and taken. I personally believe in a rapture. You may not, but hopefully we'll all get there and see the Lord. And that's my understanding of it. And God is in that place, in that holy place. That's why he's to be hallowed. He can be both the Father of sinners and set apart from sin. And that requires Jesus, of course, to pay that ultimate price for that to happen. Only Jesus can invite us to heaven. There we are. I said to you all along, you can't get there except by invitation. Can you see who does the inviting? It's Jesus who does the inviting. Look what he says in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you see that? There is the invitation. He went to prepare a place for us so that we can be there. And saints, look, we are invited guests as well. We're not just family. He's looking forward to it. He's making it all so wonderful. As you would when you invite a member of the family or a special guest. You want to go and hoover the room, don't you? Clean out the sheets and put the best linen on and tidy everything. And that's what Jesus, he's gone to prepare a place. Oh, it means so much to him to welcome you in. It means so much to have you and to God to see his children come in into this new environment that he has prepared. He's going to come. And the invitation, of course, is initiated by Jesus. That's why when we pray, even with the privilege of intimacy to Abba Father, our daddy father, we are never to imagine that we are sort of bosom buddies with God or his equal. He is always our Father, and he's always holy and exalted. And Jesus teaches us this in the prayer, to call God our Father, to recognize where he is and his exalted place of dwelling, and to revere him in his holiness. And that phrase, hallowed be your name, may seem a little strange to us, but in the Near East, and the idea of name, the name was synonymous with the person and their authority, their character, their activity. And when Jesus tells us that the Father's name is holy, he means that the Father's whole person is holy. And name, as you know, can be used as a substitute for God. In Orthodox Judaism, they would never call God by his name. I mentioned that earlier on when I used to go to the synagogues. I would never use Adonai. I would say Hashem, the name. Hashem, the name. And to paraphrase, Father, hallowed be your name. You see, we don't give God a name. Father is a term of relation. It's a relational term. He didn't say hallowed be Hashem. Adonai. Or Elohim, he doesn't say any of those words. Hallowed be your name. Because it's so holy, you can't repeat it. And it means, Father, may you be treated with the deep respect and honour that your holiness demands. You know, it's common for Christians, particularly Christians who come to faith later in their lives, and you might be able to identify with this, to have a rather profane tongue and vocabulary before you came to faith. Swearing like a trooper, perhaps. And they may have been in the habit of taking God's name in vain and sometimes almost use God's name as a swear word. And you know, if when you're surprised and kind of taken back, you say Lord or Christ or Jesus or God in a sort of profane way, you're using God's holy name in a profane and common way, aren't you? And we're not reverencing his name, but we're debasing it. You know, a true disciple must discipline his or her tongue and her heart to reverence the Father's holy name. So including hallowed be your name in our prayers means that we are to approach the Father not only with familiarity, but also with reverence and respect for his greatness and holiness. He is our Father, but he's also the Holy One, the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel, as we hear so many times. And as we're learning to pray, we must not forget this. So as we pray individually and as a family, let us approach his throne boldly, with confidence, as a child has, and that he or she will never be turned away or ignored, but accepted in the all-consuming love of this wonderful Father, because we have all been adopted into his family, into his holiness. Are you aware that all of you are adoptees? Every one of you is an adoptee. You've all got an adoption story. So you see, even though you may have an earthly father, I don't know your story. Some of you may have been let down badly by your father. But we're all adopted into the family of God, and we are one. As I said right at the very beginning, we have a bloodline, a DNA bloodline with Jesus. It's his blood that cleanses us, and that's the spiritual DNA that draws us together. And on that note, it's so fitting for me to hand over to Bernard, who's going to